Last weekend, after the Sunday service, I went down south to a place beginning with the letter B, and I watched a fine soccer match. Not only was I able to get down there and see a soccer match, but I picked up some autographs as well. Some of you are saying, how could you do that? How could you get down to Brazil right after the Sunday service? Well, I didn't exactly get down to Brazil. It wasn't Brazil, but rather it was the Byron Optimist Complex, which is just south of here. And I had the opportunity to watch four of our young ladies play soccer, an exciting game that ended up 0-0. And I, after the game, got some autographs, because I think at some point in time, they will be very valuable. I'm going to put this likely in a plaque, and I'm going to keep it somewhere special. So I've got number 5 is Corey Thompson. I've got number 14, the incomparable Jasmine Boyle. I've got number 15, Melissa Bartley, and the player who plays with a young heart, Karen Adam, number 12. So I've got this, and I know you're very envious and you're very jealous, but I might have an auction. You know, if you're willing to pay a couple of $1,000, I might be persuaded to go otherwise. But I was looking at this the other day, and I thought, kind of neat, the number and the name, and it kind of was like when we asked for your favorite Bible verses. You didn't spell them out. You didn't write them out in full. You just put a reference number and the name of the book. We talked about John 3:16 2 weeks ago, but the passage that really thrilled me when I saw this referred to by a few of you as your favorite was this great statement from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's likely my personal favorite. If you get a card from me, maybe a wedding card, maybe it would be a wedding poster, maybe it's a graduation card, it might be a birthday card. I typically, there are some exceptions, but I typically will make reference to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You've likely heard these words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I want to really today pick up on this phrase, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust is a big issue. For some of you, the issue is that you trust too much. Some of us would say that's a person who's gullible. That's a person who is naive. Many of us know of people we would say, his problem is he's just too trusting. I'm likely equally concerned, if not more concerned, for those who have a hard time trusting. For those of us who wrestle with it, you go, I don't know if I can trust that person. The reality is there's many of us here this morning who've been burned when it comes to that area of trust. You say, I trusted that person, I put my confidence in her, and they violated that trust. And for some of you, if you could see trust like a muscle, that muscle has been damaged. And some of you ask the question, will I ever be able to trust again? You know what it's like in day-to-day life. Can you trust that repairman? You look for the ratings. You look at what the Better Business Bureau is saying. Is that somebody who can be trusted? The auto mechanic, right? That's one of your main questions. I'm going in. I don't know a lot about cars. Can I trust my car with that person? A dentist. Years and years ago, we had a dentist. And as I like to say about this dentist, he said, oops, once too often for my liking. I got to the point where I did not have the confidence to open my mouth wide when that dentist went to work on my teeth. What about a prospective mate? How would you react if a friend of yours, a young friend, she came up to you so excited and she said, "Oh, he's a great guy. He's handsome. He's very, very intelligent. He's rich." And then she adds kind of under her breath, "But I don't know if I can trust him." I know many of you would say to that young lady, "Run for the hills and keep running. Keep running and running and running." Do you agree with me? Trust is a number one virtue. If you can't trust a person, if you can't put your confidence in that person, it can be a very serious problem. So my question is, what does it mean then to trust the Lord with all your heart? And I ask this question, it may seem like a very simple question, but I believe it's very profound. Can Jesus be trusted? Think of your life. Think of the situation and the circumstances in your life. I don't care if it would be rated as an urgent issue or people would say that's a rather mundane issue. My question is, can Jesus be trusted? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Many people use the phrase, "Well, go with your heart," or "rely on common sense." We might ask the question, is trust an intellectual or an emotional action? Is it something that we do with our head? And I think many of you have cognitively a pretty good understanding of what it means to trust, to put faith in, to put your confidence in a person or a thing. But emotionally, from the heart, what does it mean to trust? For the longest time, I have thought that trust comes from a position of strength. It's the real strong person. It's the strong guy. It's the strong woman who has that ability to trust. But over the while, and especially over this past week, I took a hard look into the Hebrew word in Proverbs 3 verse 5 that gets translated trust. And the very best meaning for this Hebrew word that I've come up with, listen carefully, is lying helplessly face downward. That's the position of trust. And I must tell you, I don't see trust then coming from a position of strength or self-confidence. It almost seems that the best position for us when it comes to trust is to be in that position of being helpless, of feeling weak, feeling like, who can I count on? Who can I rely on? I don't have the inner strength. I don't have the inner confidence. Where can I put my trust? Keep that meaning in mind as we proceed through this message. Lying helplessly, face downward. I like the fact that in Proverbs 3 verse 5, often we find this in Hebrew wisdom literature, you got this parallelism going on. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And so for many of us, we think of trust and leaning being very closely connected. Some of us, you remember the old hymn, it did not get into our favorite list. Do you remember the old hymn we used to sing, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms"? There's an old standard hymn for us. That idea of leaning becomes so important when it comes to trust. I was thinking the other day of a football game. Somebody gets hurt in the football game. There's an injury on the field, and the trainer runs out, and they're assisting the player. And it comes to the point where the player needs to be escorted off the field. They figure they don't need to call out a stretcher, but they need to assist him off the field. You know, I've seen a lot of football games. I've now watched a lot of soccer games. I've never seen the trainer call out to the sideline and look for the water boy and go, okay, where's this little frail water boy? And oh, there's one of the 98-pound cheerleaders. Let's have her come out as well to escort this big football player off the field. You know what happens? The trainer's looking for a couple of the linemen. He's looking for a couple of really big guys that can be leaned on. And that, to me, carries this idea of lean not on your own. Lean on someone who can carry your weight. Acknowledge him. Know him. Discover that our Lord is worthy of trust. But is he? Is Jesus worthy of your trust? And I've asked myself, where can we find some proof? Where can we find an example? Where can we find a case study? Well, in the New Testament, there are a cluster of water stories. And a lot of people in the summer love the water. We like getting out to a lake. We like boating. We like swimming. We like fishing. All these summer activities. The cluster stories, we think of Luke 5, where we have this great catch of fish. Another favorite of yours is Jesus walking on the water. But I'd like us to make reference, as we prove that Jesus is worthy of trust, to a very familiar story, and one of your favorites, that's found in Mark chapter 4. It has to do with Jesus calming a storm. It's a favorite story. It's not a story that I've never preached on. In fact, I preached on this text at a church in Africa on a Sunday morning. I preached on this passage at Church in the Park 2 years ago over at Springbank Park. And I bet you I've preached this passage at least 2, if not 3 times here at Byron Community Church. It's one of my very favorite stories because it is so fitting and so applicable. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, which is significant. Because the Gospel of Mark is written to a persecuted church during the time of Nero. And at that time, Christians were asking the question, will the church survive? They really felt they were going under. They were really feeling the weight of persecution. People were leaving their midst all the time. And so you have this handful of Christians asking the question, are we going to survive? Are we going to be able to carry on? And I believe that this passage in Mark 4 has tremendous implications for what it means for a community of believers to trust in the Lord. I also would agree with anyone who would say that we use the metaphor regularly. It's found in some of the songs we sang this morning about the storms of life. When you think of the storms of life, you think of all the various stormy times that you can experience. Some of you, it's a financial storm, and you're right in the middle of it, and you're asking the question, how am I and my family going to survive this storm? For some of you, it's to do with relatives, it's to do with relationships. And there can be some real stormy times in a relationship. For some of you, it's a decision. And it's such a tough decision. And it weighs you down. You're really not sure what way to go. And that could cause a storm. And we can go on with the health issues and health concerns. There's many things that cause storms in life. So much so that when Charlie Brown started to write his first novel, he was sitting at his typewriter back then, and Lucy comes by. And Lucy says, what are you doing, Charlie? And of course, you know Lucy was his nemesis. He says, well, I'm writing my first novel. And she said, well, how does it start? And he said, I start with the words, it was a dark and stormy time. Lucy barucks him, or just chastises him. She says, Charlie, everybody knows that a good novel begins with the words, once upon a time. So Charlie said, well, thank you, Lucy. I'll keep that in mind. So the next day, Lucy comes by and she says, so Charlie, how's your novel going? He said, well, you'll be glad to know that I changed the beginning of my novel. She said, great, how does it go? He said, I've written the words, once upon a time, it was a dark and stormy time. So there we go. Darkest story of me times, whether you're Charlie Brown, whether you're someone sitting here, they're all very relevant to us. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at these verses right at the end of the chapter, Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. Here's a couple of other interesting tidbits about this passage. Jesus has already told two parables, and I believe they have a bearing on this story. The first parable is what I call the mystery of growth. And if there's ever a parable that all of us in church life, that all of us as Christians need to get a grasp of, it's this parable of the mystery of growth. Basically, Jesus is saying, it's a mystery. As it is with the farmer and the seed, how it grows, he really doesn't know. Many of you have read all kinds of books on growth and expansion and different things, and basically Jesus is saying, there's a mystery. If you think you're in control, I got another thing for you. And momentum is one of those mysterious things when it comes to the Christian life. And then the next parable is a parable of how something that is so unbelievably small, Jesus refers to the smallest seed possible, and he says, it can have unbelievable impact. We often think it's the big that has big impact. Jesus says, well, actually, I got news for you. Something very, very small that might be seen as insignificant can have incredible impact. Whether it's a small church, whether it's a Christian who hasn't been a believer for a long while, basically Jesus is saying, don't get it wrong. Something that is small and tiny can have great impact. This is what precedes what happens in Mark chapter 4. And we're going to walk through it. And what I want to point out is there are three basic questions that we discover in this passage. It gives us the context. Jesus has been teaching. He's taught these parables. That day when evening came, so it's at nighttime, Jesus said to his disciples, this is in verse 35, let us go over to the other side. I like that phrase. So Jesus is saying, here's where we are. We're going to cross, and it would be the Sea of Galilee, or the sometimes called Lake Gennesaret. We're going to cross this body of water to the other side. Just as we read in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct you. He will guide you. He will, can I use this phrase? He'll get you to the other side. And so Jesus is saying here, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. I have wrestled with that phrase. I mean, Mark is very carefully in the words he uses in his gospel account. It seems that he wants to get this point across, that Jesus was just as he was. So I guess that means that Jesus didn't have time to go and put on a boating outfit or his boots or whatever would have been equivalent then, just as he was. Now, I think at a deeper level, Mark wants us to capture the humanity of Christ in this moment. Keep in mind that Jesus has been, as we look through the whole gospel or the whole chapter of Mark 4, Jesus has had a long, hard day. You may not think that it takes a lot of energy to preach for 35 or 40 minutes. Believe me, it does. I've often said to people, don't ask me for anything significant after service, because I find that my energy is depleted. Can you imagine with Jesus? He's been likely teaching for 12, 14 hours. So just as he was, Jesus goes with the disciples. They're headed for the other side. They are with the other boats that have joined with them. And then here it is in verse 37. A furious squall came up. You may know of a lake here in Ontario. You may have a favorite body of water where that happens. The Sea of Galilee is still famous for that. It can be a very peaceful day, and all of a sudden, a storm can come up out of nowhere. And that's what happened on this occasion. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat So think of all those movies you've seen where the waves are kind of coming, cascading over the side of the boat, and it says that it was nearly swamped. Can you imagine the scene? I have this image of the experienced disciples, most who are fishermen. They are going at it. They've got their pails going. They're emptying water. They're screaming at each other. They're frantic. And they're experienced, but I can just imagine them going, "We're going to drown. This is it. It's over." And likely the theological disciples are going, "Wait a second. Jesus has just given us the impression that this new movement that he is leading is going to go places, is going to accomplish things. We're not even going to survive the day. What's going on here?" And they're frantic and they're stressed. They're throwing up their arms. They're going, "We're sinking. This is it." Verse 38, Jesus was in the stern. Now, you would think that Jesus would have shared in the frenzy. He was panicked. He was going, "I was trained as a carpenter. You're the fisherman. Like, do something, guys. What do we do in this situation?" What we read here, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Have you ever had that happen? In fact, it happened just, I think it was just earlier this past week when there was quite a storm that went through here in London, and there were a couple of big bangs. And I know I was talking to a couple of people the next morning, and one of the persons I talked to said, "I didn't hear a thing. I slept right through it." Isn't it amazing when people can sleep right through a storm? Well, it's kind of like this with Jesus. It says he was sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him, and here's our first question. And they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" Now notice the question. I think there would have been something if the disciples had asked the question, "Jesus, we know you're just a carpenter, but you are a great teacher. You're giving us a sense that you are able to do miracles. We've seen a couple. Jesus, can you help us?" I mean, that would have been a very appropriate question, but the disciples interpret Jesus sleeping and come to a conclusion that, "Jesus, you just don't care." I mean, that's a terrible accusation, but a very sad accusation. It's like, "Jesus, we're stressed. Jesus, we're panicked. We don't know what's next. And you seem apathetic. It doesn't seem to bother you. Jesus, what's going on here? Why are you sleeping through this storm?" The problem I see with the disciples is that the disciples were jumping to a conclusion. The disciples were jumping to a conclusion that Jesus, by his sleeping, wasn't caring. Now, the question we need to ask is, why was Jesus sleeping? Ready for a profound explanation? He was sleeping because he was tired. Now, again, I said earlier about the humanity of Jesus. I am a great proponent of the deity of Jesus, but he was fully God, fully man. And we go through Scripture, there were times where Jesus was hungry, there were times where Jesus was thirsty, and this is a time when Jesus was tired. Now, I would also suggest that perhaps in his sleep, Jesus knew maybe that there was something else going on. And I think that's a very, very strong possibility that Jesus was aware there was something else going on. And I would also argue that in sleeping, perhaps Jesus was preparing the disciples for a lesson. They were frantic. They wanted things to happen now. And it was as if Jesus was saying, "Just wait. I'm going to just sleep a while when the timing is right. I'm going to deal with this." I hate to wait. Do you hate to wait? Have you ever been in a situation where you're in a hurry and God's not? Oh, like, why doesn't God respond to my schedule and my timetable? And often we find ourselves in that situation. And the problem is that it's so easy for us to jump to the conclusion that if Jesus isn't responding in the way I think he should be, or isn't responding as quickly as I think he should be, then very obviously Jesus doesn't care. I've said it from this platform many times. I'll say it with great conviction. I believe the Bible teaches it. I believe that the example is there for us in Scripture and through history. And if you look hard in your own life, you'll see many, many evidence of it. Jesus always cares. Never, never come to a conclusion. Jesus doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about my family. He doesn't seem to care about this church. Jesus always cares. Peter would have been in the boat that day. That's why I think Peter came out, and it's, again, we had many favorite verses, but a couple of you indicated one of your favorite verses was that statement in 1 Peter. Cast all your cares upon Jesus, because he cares for you. So the disciples had jumped to a wrong conclusion, that Jesus didn't care. And what we see happen next is very, very significant. Jesus gets up, and maybe in the disciples going to him, though they should have asked for help, maybe Jesus detects here that they're looking for an element of help. It says, Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Now, unfortunately, in our English translation, these words don't have the same weight as they do in the Greek. And what really, really strikes me is that these are words typical of spiritual warfare. These are the kinds of words Jesus and those in the early church would say in response to satanic opposition. And so I find it interesting, you know, you say the fact, why would Jesus rebuke the wind? And I'm going to go as far as to say that I believe Jesus detected there was a evil source or satanic source to the winds and the waves that day. Is that the case all the time? Not at all. But Jesus knew, very well did he know, and we see this especially in the Gospel of Mark, whenever there is a strategic advancement in the kingdom of God, expect opposition. Expect Satan to be right there. The problem for us is how we interpret the storms of life. And let me suggest there's all kinds of possibilities as to how we interpret a storm in life. I mean, some storms in life come just because we live in a fallen creation, and it's like the person who says to me, why does a Christian get cancer? My response, it may sound cold, but is, why not? We're not immune to, why do I have a cold today? And I could interpret it in 100 different ways, but you know what? I live in London, Ontario in 2014, and people happen to get colds. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a people. And we need to be sensitive to that. The second possibility is a testing from God. Someone said to us in the favorite form, their favorite verses, James 1 and 2. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials or storms in life, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Do you think there's some storms in life that God sends your way? Very intentional? Yes. But there's this third possibility. Now, I think there's a problem when we see Satan behind everything. I know some people who have a demon for everything. And they would say, John, you've been inflicted with the demon of the head cold. That's your problem this weekend. I don't want to give Satan that much credit. But I'm very worried that as typical evangelicals, we tend to completely minimize the work of Satan. Spiritual warfare doesn't even hit our radar. And I believe Satan would prefer that. He doesn't want a lot of attention, and he rather enjoys the fact that when anything significant is going on, he's going to throw a storm at us. And oh, by the way, he's cunning. Our enemy has limited power, but he knows you very well. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you're vulnerable. And he has a tendency to go after those areas in your life. Now, you say, well, John, this is interesting, but I don't know how helpful it is, because now I'm confused. I'm trying to interpret what the cause of is of that storm in my life. And I must say, as somebody who's done a lot of counseling, many, many times in a counseling session, I've said to a person, I just really don't know. It could even be a blend. But here's the hope, is there may be a variety of sources for the storm, but there is a common denominator solution. Turn to Jesus. If it's just a storm that comes because it's just part of the human experience, turn to Jesus. If God is testing you, turn to Jesus. If this is a satanic attack, turn to Jesus. Is that helpful? You could wrestle till the cows come in. Make sure that you are very confident in the solution. Well, that leads us to the second question. He calms the wind. The wind died down. It was completely calm. I mean, that must have been quite the thing. And then Jesus said to his disciples, it's a two-pronged question, kind of a two-for-one question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, this would sting. I think for the disciples, yeah, wow, isn't this incredible? What a miracle. Things are now calm and we can relax. But Jesus asked them a couple of pointed questions. Why are you so afraid? Most of us, we don't talk about this often. I believe there's a reason that the number one command in the Bible, did you know what the number one command is? It's do not fear. Some of you think, oh, it's love others. It's love the Lord. No, the number one command in terms of frequency is don't be afraid. Do not fear. Most of us, if I could spend time with you one-on-one, pretty well all of us are dealing with some kind of fear. That's my conclusion. Maybe some of you, it's the obvious, the fear of death. It might be the fear of harm. Some of us are plagued by the fear of failure, the fear of risk, the fear of stepping out of our comfort zone. And it's interesting here that are there legitimate fears? I think there are. I'm afraid of cats. Now, does that count? Some of you who don't like cats are going, yes, that is a very legitimate fear. I really get all tense, almost paralyzed in the presence of a cat. Because I think cats are, I hear them going on, but I think they have that potential of attacking me. So I'm afraid of cats. But you'd likely go, well, I'm not sure that's a really great fear. If I told you I'm afraid of skunks, many of you would go, well, that's a good fear, okay, because they can cause a lot of harm. But there are some fears that are necessary. They prevent us from harm. And we even want to instill some of those fears in our children. But the fear that Jesus is addressing here, it's evident in the second follow-up question, is a fear that is fueled by a lack of faith. He says to them, do you still have no faith? And I think that's the issue for Jesus. And he's going to work with the disciples on this. He's going to help them to build their faith and build their confidence in him. But at a critical moment in this critical storm, the disciples blew it. They exhibited a lack of faith. It's interesting. We talked about that definition of lying helplessly face downward. In many African cultures, they've translated the word trust in this manner. It means to sprawl out and put your faith, your full weight on a person or an object. Actually, I almost gave a real-life illustration, Dan, back before the sermon, but I remember a couple of weeks ago being at someone's place, and they had a lawn chair, and it looked like a pretty weak lawn chair. And a true confession, when you're a little guy like me, and you sit on one of those rickety lawn chairs, have you ever been in a chair? I got to be careful who I look at here. Some of you can't relate to this. Those of us who can relate to it know what it's like, right? You're going, I'm going to sit on it, but am I ever going to be careful? You know, you're on the edge of it, and you're just checking every, I better not really move hard here, and I better not put my full weight down. Now, on the other hand, we've got a chair, I call it my chair, in our den at home, and if you were to see me, I sprawl out on it. I don't have any concern about it holding my weight. And this is the notion that the Africans have of what it means to put your trust, what it means to put your full weight on Christ. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Can Jesus be trusted? It's why I love the third and final question where we're going to stop. It says here, after this, the disciples were terrified. Now, I find that fascinating. I mean, we speculate that they were really afraid during the storm. But did you get this? They were more terrified. In fact, the Greek translation is, they feared with fear. So this is not just fear. This is fear times fear. They feared with fear. They were terrified, not so much on the basis of the storm, but on the nature of the Savior. And they're going, and they're asking each other, here's the third question, who is this? What a question. I mean, they've spent a lot of quality time with Jesus. I think along the way, Jesus has been talking about who he is and what he will do. But this was one of those defining moments when all of a sudden they had to pull back and go, wow, who is this? One of my biggest fears for many of us, I look out today and it applies. Many of us have been brought up in a Christian home. In fact, I would dare to say, and it's a risk to say this, but there is the potential some of us have even been indoctrinated into the Christian faith. As I've often said to people, for me, it would have been a bigger shock if I had not become a believer in Jesus Christ than if I had refused him. So the issue to me is that for some of us, we become really familiar with Jesus. We know the stories. We know a whole lot about him, especially intellectually. But there's nothing quite like going through a storm in life and to see Jesus come through and to go, who is this? And quite frankly, I think they were maybe even asking this question in the boat face downward. Like they were, their knees buckled, their jaws dropped, and they asked the question, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I've shared this story. I love this story. Mark Galli, in a commentary on Mark, talks about years ago leading a small group in a Bible study on the Gospel of Mark. They got to this section, and this was a group, there were a number of refugees, and a few of them had come from Vietnam. Do you remember the boat people from Vietnam years ago? And there was this one older lady, and Mark Galli says he struggled to get across the idea that the storms in life is a metaphor that we use for all kinds of problems in life. This poor Vietnamese lady just couldn't get it. The whole concept of a metaphor didn't connect with her. And he's going on and on trying to explain, well, a storm in life can be a financial problem, a health problem, whatever. Still not getting it. All of a sudden, the woman lit up. And Mark Galli said, I finally thought, finally she gets it. And then she said to him and the group, oh, this Jesus, he is very, very powerful. He can even calm a storm. He can even stop the waves. And Mark Galli's listening and he's going, oh, she doesn't get it. And then all of a sudden, a light bulb went on in him. And he said, she does get it. Too often we restrict Jesus to those kinds of metaphors. And in this situation, it's very true. For this woman who had been a boat person, who had risked her life on the waters, this was a very real story. And sometimes, you know, with the miracles of Scripture, we have to pull back and go, he is Lord of the miracles. He can do incredible things. And when it comes to the storms in your life and in my life, we need that kind of confidence. We need that kind of trust. And my question to you is, if Jesus could calm the storm that day, can he calm the storms in your life? Can he calm the storms in your family? Can he calm the storms in this church? Can he calm the storms in this country? Who is this? He is Lord of all creation. Is Jesus worthy of your trust? Is he worthy of your confidence? Well, I know he cares about you. I know that he is capable of doing great things. I know that he ultimately is in control. And I want to close with this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dan, can we have a final song, and then I'll have a benediction.